Well, we now turn to our Bible reading, and our Bible reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and this morning we complete our series of studies in that chapter. Isaiah chapter 53. And we're going to pick up the reading at verse 4. Verse 4. Isaiah 53 at verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. And we pray that God would bless to us this reading from his word. Be good if we had that Bible passage open in front of us as we consider that passage together. And as we do that, let's seek the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to have our eyes opened, to have our hearts softened, to have our souls in tune with you. That, Father, what you would have for us this morning, that we would take it in, that we would not have the seed fall on the rocky ground where it could be taken away. We would not have it fall and have shallow root. But we pray that we ourselves may be good soil this morning, so when the word of God is sown in us, it may bear a mighty harvest and bear much fruit to your praise and glory. We come saying, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we've been looking at this last servant song of Isaiah 53, which speaks of God's servant who would come to redeem his people. And we know, of course, that this servant is Jesus Christ himself. Well, it was the morning of the 29th of May, 1953, when Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay finally reached the peak of Mount Everest, which is the highest mountain peak in the world. Man had finally conquered the great mountain. And as we've been looking at Isaiah 53 over the last three Sundays or so, we have noticed that it really is a Mount Everest of the Old Testament. It's the last of the servant songs of Isaiah speaking of Jesus, the Redeemer, who would come and redeem God's people, to buy them back for God. They are like sheep gone astray. Jesus, as the good shepherd, lays down his life so his sheep can be brought back in to the sheepfold of God. We begun our ascent by looking at chapter 52, verse 13, to chapter 53, verse 3, and we saw that the servant is one who would suffer. He would be despised and rejected by the very people that he had come to save. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was not even given the time of day by those he came to save. And yet, this servant would accomplish a mighty work for God. And then we looked at verses 4 to 6 of chapter 53, which are the mountain peak. They are the peak of Mount Everest, as it were, of the chapter. And we saw there that the servant himself would become a substitute for sinners. He would die in their place, bearing the punishment of God on their sin, so that they could be set free. And not just that, but made children of God, to obey, to serve, to worship, to adore him forevermore. Jesus was the sacrifice once for all to bring lost sinners back to God. Well, today we come down from the peak a little bit. We're still on Everest, but we've come down a little bit. And we look at the remainder of that chapter. And although we're not maybe at the peak anymore, there's still lots for us to learn in this chapter to bless us as the Lord's people. And here we learn more about what the servant came to do on our behalf so that we could know and love him. And last time we saw that God must judge sin. He would be unjust if he didn't. And this causes sinners a huge problem. We are sinners. We are lawbreakers. We are enemies of God. We cannot atone for our sins. We cannot make up for them in any way. But God, in his love, provides a way for our sin to be judged, we saved, and at the same time for him to remain holy and just. Sin would be judged, divine justice would be meted out, and the punishment willingly taken by another, by Jesus the substitute. That's what we looked at last time. Well, how does the substitute respond to all of this? Verse 7 of our chapter gives us the answer. And we're looking at verse 7 to the end of the chapter today. How did Jesus respond to this? Silence. Silence. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Despite what was going on, Jesus kept his silence. He underwent at least 6 trials before his death, 3 of them Jewish, 3 of them Roman. At times he did answer and respond to direct questions, but he never gave a word of testimony on his own behalf. That's what the silence means. It doesn't mean that Jesus never said a word at all, but he never gave a word of testimony on his own behalf. He gave no answer to the charges that were against him, but he kept silent. The New Testament writers almost seem to emphasize this very fact. When Jesus is before the Jewish council, the high priest asks Jesus to give a word in his own defense, and Jesus responds in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, or rather he doesn't respond, it says there, but Jesus remained silent. When Jesus is before Pontius Pilate, the governor says to him, "Don't you hear the testimony that they are bringing against you?" The response again is given in Matthew 27:14. But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. The Apostle Peter also draws attention to it. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. Instead, he trusted himself to the judge who judges justly. Now, if we were going through all of these things, remember, Jesus was being unjustly judged by the human courts. He had done nothing wrong. If we were going through some kind of injustice and charges were put against us, we would be jumping at the chance when it was offered to us, "This is wrong. I have done no wrong here. I have done nothing wrong." I don't imagine we would be keeping silent. We would be trying to defend ourselves. to say it was someone else that did it. It wasn't us. We were somewhere else when this thing was supposed to have happened. So the question is then, why does Jesus remain silent? There are two clues given in verse 7 in Isaiah 53. The first is the reference to the lamb and the sheep. Now, some commentators try to make a big thing about it being a lamb and a sheep. I don't think there's a big thing going on there. It's just a sheep or a lamb. It doesn't matter in the particular verse. It's Hebrew parallelism that's talking about a lamb and a sheep, and the illustration is the same. Just like an animal goes to sacrifice unaware of what is happening, and a sheep goes to the shearer in silence, Jesus was doing the same. Jesus was like a sheep or a lamb in the sense of innocence and the sense of submissiveness. A sheep submits to the shearer. And they're innocent when these things happen. They're doing it in innocence and in submissiveness. Jesus was doing the same. His silence was one of submission and one of innocence. Jesus was submitting himself to the human corpse and ultimately to the cross of Calvary because this had been the plan all along. Jesus said to his disciples time and time again, the Son of Man must be handed over. The Son of Man must die and on the third day be raised to life. Now, every time Jesus said that to his followers, they didn't understand what he was saying. They couldn't get it. But Jesus said it would happen. An animal will submit to the shearing as well as to death because often they are blissfully unaware of what is happening. What makes it all the more wonderful, though, is that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He submits to it and he remains silent. And that's all the more wonderful. The second clue is in the words oppressed and afflicted in verse 7. And this same phrase is used of God's people in Egypt, in slavery, Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. God's people are under slavery to Pharaoh. They're facing terrible injustice. And what did they do in the face of this terrible injustice? Well, the Lord said in that Exodus verse, I have indeed seen the misery of my people. I have heard them crying out. When God's people were under the unjust slavery in Egypt, they cried out to God for help for at least 400 years. They're calling out to God to send a deliverer to help them. There was someone they could go to. They could go to their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and know he would be their helper. Jesus keeps silent, though, under unjust oppression, because there is no higher court for him to appeal to. Before the bar of heaven, Jesus already stood condemned as the substitute in place of the sinner. For Jesus, there would be no defense counsel. There would be no legal loophole, no fancy points of law to be argued. His silence was one of submission to all that was to come. The mocking, the jeering, the flogging, the crown of thorns, the cross itself, even to death. His silence is actually speaking volumes. His silence is saying, Father, I am willingly taking their punishment. Jesus didn't open his mouth to answer the charges because these were the charges that ultimately should fall on sinners. Because we are the ones that blaspheme God. We are the ones who sin against God. But Jesus had taken that upon itself. There is no defense for our sin. There is no excuses for our sin. Jesus didn't offer any, but submitted himself to the Father's plan. Such is the love of the Father, to provide this sacrifice of his own dear beloved Son. And such is the love of Jesus to do this for us. And Jesus' silence as well also ensures that we need never remain silent before God. Because Jesus submitted himself in silence, We always have somewhere to go. We do have a higher court to which we can take our petitions and our prayers. Because Jesus is our defence counsel. He stands before us in the presence of our Father, and by his presence he is pleading his wounds, he is pleading his perfect submission, so that when every time we as God's people sin and break his law, the defence is there in the Father's presence, and it's sure and it's eternal. At times we can go through periods of great doubt as Christians. We can lack assurance of our faith. And when we fall into periods of terrible sin, it almost seems as if we become unstrung. And at these times, we need to remember that our defence already stands in heaven before our Father. The defence is sure, because it's not our defence. It's not based on our mere feeble excuses, it wasn't me, or anything like that, trying to blame other folk. But our defence is Jesus. And that's how we can stand in the presence of our Father. That's why we can go to the Father when we sin as Christians and say, Lord, I've done it again, but I plead the blood of Jesus. And we need never fear that we're going to get thrown out or punished by being sent to hell and away from God forever, because Jesus has died once for all so that our sins, past, present and even future, can be dealt with. The defence is sure because God established it for us. We often quote the verse from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The silence of Jesus enables us to confess our sin before our Father. We had no defence. We have no defence. And all we could do was sit in silence before God in fear of terrible judgment. Jesus takes our silence, as it were. Our silence of no excuse upon himself, and opens up the way for us to tell our Father our sins without fear of condemnation, without fear of being turned away, without fear of hell. And when we do this, no matter how bad or terrible our sins seem, we need never fear, because we are forgiven, we are cleansed. So at periods of doubt, when our assurance is lacking, let's confess that very thing before God, knowing that the defence is already before the Father's throne. Isn't that just wonderful? Jesus' silence ensures that our silence of no excuse at our sin, we can come and say, Lord, we don't have an excuse, but we have a substitute, one who took our sin upon himself. Our Father provides that lovingly for us. I think that's just amazing. I really think that's just amazing. This is really a continuation of Jesus as a substitute that we saw last time from that Everest peak of verses 4 to 6. The question that Isaiah now goes on to address is, why was Jesus able to be the substitute? And we get that in verse 9. We're now in verse 9. Why was Jesus able to be the substitute? Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus would be crucified between two people who deserved to be there, and he would be buried in the borrowed tomb of a rich man. Just in passing, we notice that this verse is pointing forward to what would happen. This is further proof that Jesus is the suffering servant. Through the Holy Spirit, Isaiah is able to picture events that would happen many hundreds of years in the future. Even though Jesus is assigned a grave with the wicked in death, he himself was not wicked. He had done no violence. That is, he had done nothing wrong. I was just saying to the boys and girls about those crosses and those ticks. Everything about Jesus' life has a big tick attached to it. he had done nothing wrong. There is no deceit in his mouth. That is, he never said anything wrong. In all his actions and words, he was sinless. He was perfect. This is why Jesus was able to be the substitute for lost sinners. Last time, we looked at the animal sacrifices and we saw that the lambs or the bulls or the goats, whatever it was, they had to be without blemish and without defect. They had to be the best of the flock. Sacrificing a defective animal because you wanted to get rid of it because you couldn't do anything with it was not to be accepted before the Lord. It had to be the best, the one without blemish or defect. Because sacrifice is very costly, and it costs the sinner something so that their sin could be atoned for. The New Testament picks up this theme, and many authors do, and they teach that Jesus was like a lamb without blemish or defect, so that he could be the sacrificial substitute for sinners. The author to the Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 14 says, Jesus offered himself unblemished to God. And even one of Jesus' closest followers, Peter, quotes this very verse. And he says, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Now, Peter had lived basically every day with Jesus for 3 years. If Jesus had done anything wrong, Peter would have known all about it. Peter would have known. But Peter quotes this verse and says it refers to Jesus. He says again that we are saved not with temporary things, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus himself, he asks the crowds following him in John chapter 8, verse 46, can anyone prove me guilty of sin? And his question goes unanswered, because no one could prove him guilty of sin. Do you remember as well, when Jesus is crucified with those two criminals, one of the criminals speaks to the other who is mocking Jesus and he says, be quiet, we deserve what we are getting here, but this man has done no wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus is sinless and perfect. And yet he takes the sin of the world upon himself to be that sacrifice so our sins could be atoned for. Everything about Jesus is perfect. He never broke a commandment of God in thought, in word, and in deed, sinless. He met all of the requirements to be the sacrificial lamb who was to be slain in place of lost sinners. He was acceptable to the offended party, God. That's verse 6. He was acceptable to God. He was without stain of sin. That's the verse we're in, verse 9. He can identify with sinners in their need. That's back in verses 4 and 5. And he voluntarily stands in our place. Verses 7 and 8. There was no better person to do this. So there was no other who could do it, who could pay the price of sin. Only Jesus could have done this on the cross. Even the best human being at the time being sacrificed on the cross would have done nothing to atone for sin. The Easter hymn says it well. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. When God chose the substitute, he chose the best that he had to offer. That's why the sacrificial system points to Jesus, because God gave his best. Only Jesus could do it. It was the very best that God had to give. I quote it often, but I think it's so important. The Sunday school chorus says it well. I'm special because God loved me, for he gave the best thing that he had to save me. What is the best thing? His own son Jesus crucified to take the blame for all the bad things I have done. Substitution. When Peter quotes the second half of verse 9 in his first letter in the New Testament, he is writing to encourage those who were facing unjust opposition and persecution. And at times, we as the Lord's people can go through those very things. Now, sometimes the mess is of our own making because we get ourselves into it. We dig a big hole for ourselves. But at other times, the oppression and persecution is unjust. We are suffering for no wrong that we have done. Perhaps a work colleague is proving to be warmongering, is spreading rumours about us, is telling lies about us. Perhaps it's a neighbour close by who, for whatever reason, has taken a disliking to you and is making your life a bit of a misery. They're gossiping about you simply because you're a Christian. But we can take courage and heart when these things come, because Jesus faced unjust oppression and opposition too by the Roman and Jewish authorities. So whenever we go to Jesus, we go to one who understands the unjust oppression and the unjust persecution that's coming our way. In fact, Jesus himself says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." These things, although they're hard to go through, they cause us great pain and sorrow. They're actually marks that we are Christians, so we can rejoice, because they remind us that our treasure is not of this world. It's stored up in heaven for us. We are merely passing through. And that's why we can take heart and courage even when these things come against us. What did Jesus do amidst the unjust persecution? Well, Jesus continued in obedience to his Father's plan. He knew what was coming, but he persevered all the way to Calvary. He persevered with the plan that he and his Father had devised in times eternal. Every time we go and hang the washing out in the manse currently, the washing line is covered with spiders' webs. So we remove them, but they always come back. The spider perseveres and rebuilds time over again. And we as the Lord's people need to be just like that spider. When people come along, when they persecute us, when they unjustly say all kinds of evil against us, we just get to the work again of obeying and trusting our Father. We again build our webs. We build the Lord's work. We do the Lord's work. We keep going. When people come along and attack us for our faith unjustly in Jesus, we're to keep pressing on. We're to keep obeying. We're to keep into our Bibles. We're to keep praying. We're to keep being kind and loving and merciful. We're to keep sharing the gospel and all of the other commands that the Lord gives us in obedience to our Father as well. Not to retreat, but to keep going. Well, in the final section of the poem, in verses 10 to 12, Isaiah outlines some of the fruit that grows from the work of Jesus on the cross. Now, there are at least six of them, but for time's sake, we're only going to look at the first one. Maybe God willing can look at the others some other time. What are the benefits that come from Jesus' work on the cross? We'll look at the first of them just now. And the first benefit is in verse 10. The Lord makes him, Jesus, a guilt offering. A guilt offering. Now, this was a particular kind of offering that the Lord required of his people. The details of it can be found back in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14, to chapter 6, verse 17. Now, we don't want to go back into that chapter in detail, but basically the main point of the guilt offering, it was offered when the people had sinned against the Lord. The animal sacrifice would be offered to atone for sin, but along with that sacrifice, a goblet of wine would be poured out as well in the sacrifice. And this symbolized the guilt, so that the animal sacrifice, in a sense, atoned for the sin, but the wine being poured out symbolized the guilt of the people as well, being removed. Not just the sin, but the guilt of sin. And this guilt must be dealt with along with sin. And the procedures in Leviticus then go on to talk about the minute exactness of the offering corresponding to the sin. In other words, the offering must fit the crime. The offering must fit the sin. This not only removed the offence of the sin, but dealt with the accompanying guilt as well. And this is exactly what was happening when Jesus died in our place. Last time we saw that he took our sin. He dealt with it. But he was also doing something else. He was taking our guilt as well. Not just the sin, but freeing us from guilt. The story is told of a little boy who had been given a slingshot for his birthday. He was practicing in the back garden of his grandparents. He was missing everything that he aimed at. And then he saw the prized garden gnome of his grandmother. She'd been given it by a relative. It was her pride and joy. Lovely garden gnome sitting there. So he'd missed everything else, so he thought he would take aim. But this time, his slingshot found the mark. He didn't miss. And the garden gnome shattered into pieces too numerous for superglue to do anything about. So he was terrified. He's looking around about him. He takes all the pieces. He buries them away in the back of the garden somewhere. He turns round, hoping no one had seen him. And his little sister just looks at him. She had seen the whole thing, but doesn't say a word. So that night, they go into their grandparents. His grandmother says to the sister, "Can you come and help me wash the dishes?" She says, "I would love to do that, but it's my brother's turn just now." And she whispers in her brother's ear, "Remember the gnome." So the brother washes all the dishes and she gets to play. The next day, the grandfather says to the boy, "Let's go fishing." And the grandmother says to the girl, "We'll stay behind to do some baking." But the girl wanted to go fishing instead, so she says to the grandmother, "No, I would like to go fishing with Grandpa. My brother will stay behind and bake." And she whispers to her brother, "Remember the gnome. Remember the gnome." Well, the next day, she's to do some gardening. They're both to do some gardening work. And she doesn't want to do it. And she says, "Remember the gnome." He says, "I've had enough. I can't take it anymore. Grandma, I broke your garden gnome. I destroyed it." And his grandmother said to him, "I know. I saw it happening out of the window. I saw the whole thing. But I forgave you because I love you. I just wondered how long you would allow your sister to make you a slave because of your guilt." And you see, that's the connection between sin and guilt. Jesus deals with them both. Satan does that with us as well. He will play on our sins. He will whisper in our ears, "Remember your garden gnomes. Remember what you've done." As Christians, he can't keep us out of heaven. He can't keep us away from the love of God. But he will do everything to make us as ineffective Christians as we can possibly be. And his weapon is guilt. It's guilt. We know our sins are forgiven, but sometimes we forget that also our guilt's taken. So we feel guilty. And just like that girl enslaved her brother, Satan enslaves us and tries to get us to do things because of the guilt that racks away inside of us. But here is the wonder of the good news, though. The plan of the Father and the Son was not only to deal with sin, it would also deal with our guilt as well. And thus it robs Satan of his power. We have been given in the gospel a marvellous answer to Satan when he comes against us in this way. The answer is, "Satan, I did break all the garden gnomes. I've done it. I am guilty. I have done all these things. And I could probably add to your list. I probably will add to your list tomorrow and the day after that. But Jesus died for me." That's the answer to Satan. "But Jesus died for me. Satan can do nothing with that. He can do nothing with that. But Jesus died for me. Satan will retreat. And our guilt too is taken by God. Our hymns have this in them in a beautiful richness. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head. And clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne. And claim the crown through Christ my own. Be thou my shield and hiding place. That sheltered by thy side. I may my fierce accuser face. And tell him thou hast died. That's the answer. You can face your fierce accuser in Satan and tell him Jesus has died. There's no reply Satan can give to that. None. He knows he's defeated. Isn't the victory that our Father has won for us so amazing? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. When we are really facing it spiritually and Satan is reminding us of all of our sins, past and present, when we feel like a failure before God, we need to preach this truth to ourselves. Jesus died for all of these things. When we accept his sacrifice on our behalf, the wrath of God is turned away from us. And we need never feel guilty for sin that is already confessed to our God. It's forgiven and he counts it against us no more. So in a sense, when we go to God with our sin and confess it, sometimes we come back to him because we don't feel it's forgiven. The Father says, what sin? You've confessed it to me. I've forgiven you. And we need to allow the Father too to take our guilt. Because our guilt too is taken in the gospel. There is no condemnation been laid. This is the victory. And we don't have time to look at the other five. But these are some of the benefits that flow from the cross of Calvary. It's a victory of victories. Not just a little victory. Jesus has completely stripped and robbed his enemies of their power over him and over his people, so that one day we will stand in his presence without fault and with great joy. But in the here and in the now, we can live out our lives in this knowledge that Jesus died, so we can face our great accuser and just be reminded day and daily of just the great victory that Jesus has won for us. Do you know this Saviour? Are you being racked with guilt today over your sin, over all the things you do wrong? Then come to Jesus Christ. He can deal with your guilt. He can give you freedom even from the guilt as your sins are forgiven. And he will accept you. All who come to him, he will never cast away. So come to him. Give him your sin, give him your guilt, and know that he will have you. Amen.